Well, if you'll remain standing with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at the first 15 verses. But I want you to know it's the introduction to what really is one long piece of instruction that goes all the way through chapter 10. So we'll look at it in pieces over the next weeks. So hear God's word to us this morning through Matthew. Matthew 10, 1 through 15. And he called to him, and this is Jesus, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet and leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you've sent a great Savior, that you have indeed brought your kingdom, and that you use your people in this mission to proclaim the greatness of Jesus and his kingdom come. We ask that as we come to your word that you would speak to us this morning. Would you challenge us where we need it, encourage us where we need it, and more than anything, will you help us to be more like Christ because we've come in contact with you through your word. We anticipate that you'll do this work, and we ask that you would do it. And we pray all of this in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, when I worked in the oil and gas industry, I had opportunities to speak to my coworkers about the gospel, and they were always interested about what I was preaching, and they were always interested in what I was learning in my seminary classes. And one day, one of my coworkers asked me about the events of this passage. And he said, Dirk, why don't Christians do as Jesus modeled and pair up in groups of two and go out? Why do we have churches? Why do we have pastors and deacons and structures and buildings and gatherings and worship services when it appears that Jesus intended for his people to pair up and just go out and come back? It was a good question. It was a very genuine question. He really wanted to know. I don't remember exactly how I answered. I don't remember that part, but the question's always stuck in my mind. And what this person failed to see is that what we find here in this passage, in many ways, is exactly what the church continues to do. The structure, the leadership, all of those things come later, but the mission, the starting point of the church, the starting point of what we're called to do as the church is this very thing, is to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. In fact, I hope that you see this mission, while it looks slightly differently, we have more information, things have changed some in the manner in which we handle ourselves and we function. I hope that you see in this passage that the mission of these 12 men continues in the church today. Now this passage is broken up into two clear parts. Matthew's going to introduce to us the 12, which I think is going to be important to understand the mission, and that's the second part. What are they to do in this task that they're sent on? And we see that starting in verse 5. And I really do think as we consider this passage, we're going to see that much of what they were called to do, we are called to do as the church. They're the beginnings of a great work of building Christ's kingdom. Now, I also need to tell you, and I mentioned it earlier, this is the introduction, the instructions for the mission, their task, their journey at hand. The rest of chapter 10 fleshes out for us the difficulty, the danger, and also the rewards that come from laboring in the work of the harvest. So we'll see the mission today, and then over the weeks ahead, and we'll see the difficulties that come. So let's hop into this text. Let's see these 12 that Jesus has called as these first laborers in the harvest. And I use that language because as we end chapter 9, Jesus tells us that the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few, the workers are few. And so that sets the stage to where we are. He calls his 12 together and he's going to make them into workers of the harvest. He calls them together and we see that in the first verse here that he gives them the authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal diseases and afflictions and the various things. And that's going to be important for their mission that we see. He's empowering them. He's empowering them to do the very same thing he's been doing so that they could substantiate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's extending his power and authority to them. He's not giving them their own authority and power. He's extending his own to them. And then we get the names. We'll come back to this, what they're going to be doing, how this will play out from verse 1. But then we get their names. Their names are interesting. The twelve that are here called the apostles in verse 2. They're going to be the apostles, all of them except for one. Judas will not be one of the 12. He'll be one that actually turns on Jesus. But I want us to read these names again and see the importance of who these men are. We have Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Very interesting names. Very interesting list, because before this moment, they're not famous men. They're not well-known men. They're not the religious leaders of the day, and instead, what we have are men that are fishermen. We have one that's a tax collector. We have one that's a zealot who was, in many ways, maybe even considered a terrorist of his day. Little significance in the world. Men who would have been looked down upon. And this is the ragtag group that Jesus picks. And he uses them. He uses those who seem weak in the world. I think this is something that we all need to hear today. As we talk about this mission that they're called to do and see how it connects to the church and how our job is to go and proclaim the gospel, I think we need to hear that you don't have to be someone of great standing in this world to be used by the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a pastor or a deacon or a famous author or someone who has a wide-reaching social media presence. You don't even have to be known well by everyone here in this room. As one of Christ's redeemed servants, you can be used. You can be used. You can be one that goes and proclaims the gospel and tells others of Jesus' work and encourages the beloved. I think this is really important because of what we find starting in verse 5. And this is the second part of the mission. So we see who these men are. They're not, at the time, important. In fact, we know these guys now because they become apostles and we read of their works. But some of them, even you may read this and go, I don't know much about Thaddeus. I don't know much about Simon the Zealot. But yet, Jesus uses them. Starting in verse 5, we find their mission. We're going to find, I hope, to make the connection for you, that you see that their mission is actually part of our mission. Jesus' mission for them is to send them out to be part of the harvest. And that continues to be one of our callings as Christians, as the church. And you're thinking, Dirk, how do we know that this continues to be our mission? Well, because Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, what he does is he calls his disciples to go and to make more disciples. And the first step in making disciples is to proclaim the gospel to them. If they don't hear, they're not going to believe, and if they don't believe, they can't be discipled and be made into disciples. That's the very first step, is to proclaim the gospel. I had a professor years ago in seminary. He once said, God's plan for evangelism is the church. That's plan A, and there's no plan B. And he's right. What these men are doing becomes the proto-example, or the beginning example, early example for us. I want us to see what their mission is, and I want us to see how these things that they're instructed to do actually do, in many ways, continue to today. To help us to understand their mission, I've broken it down into three parts. First, we find to whom they're going to go. We find the purpose or the nature of their mission. And then we find the method, the how-to of what they're supposed to be doing. So as we look down here at this mission that they're going to be going on, we find first who they're going to be going to with this message. They have a people that Jesus sends them to proclaim this good news. And he says, look at verses 5 and 6, go nowhere among the Gentiles and go to no town of the Samaritans, but instead go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does this mean that Jesus intends to leave the Gentiles and the Samaritans out of the kingdom of God? No. Even thus far, in Matthew's recounting of Jesus' work, we see that in chapter 8, there's a centurion, a Roman, who he's worked and interacted with, and we see to have faith in him. No, so it can't be that. Does it mean that the Jews are more important in God's kingdom and so he's now going to leave the rest of the Gentiles out? No. We know that not to be true because we see the gospel going forth to the entire world. Why Israel first then? Why do the 12 get instructed to go here? They're instructed to go here because there are lost sheep in Israel. Israel, if you remember through the Old Testament, is the nation that God chose to be His, that He called out of Egypt. He saved from the grip of Egypt, that if you read Deuteronomy, He marched across the land with the fiery sword in His hand. That's the imagery that we get from Moses. He pulls Egypt out of the land, and the promises of the Messiah were given to them. They know, of all people, they are the ones who should know and see Jesus for who He is. They've been primed for this. So it's natural that if God has made promises to Israel, that He's going to send the Messiah to them first. And so He does. And in fact, this is a pattern that's kept later on in the New Testament. Paul travels to the synagogues first. Jesus does a similar pattern. They're not withholding the gospel from the Gentiles. But first, Jesus is going to present himself to the people which he promised a Messiah would come from. Now, I told you that their mission is our mission in many ways. Does that mean that we only go to the Jews? To the nation of Israel? No. No, we don't follow this pattern because the pattern has been expanded through the rest of Christ's work and through the apostles later and through the church. The gospel has expanded past the nation of Israel and gone to the ends of the earth. But in this moment, this is where they were to go first. So I think we have to ask the question, if this is still one of our missions, to whom do we go? We have many options. I like to think of our options of evangelism, proclaiming the gospel in circles of how close people are to us. We start closest to us, our own families, our children, spouses, parents, extended family. I think we start there. These are people to whom we should go and proclaim the gospel and tell them of Christ and His work. Kids, that's why we labor. We're at home and here and other places. We labor to help you know and see Jesus clearly because we want you to know Him. And this is the first people we interact with in our lives are you. We want you to know. Next, I think as we go out from ourselves, we have those who are close to us, but they're not as close. Maybe we would think of these people as our neighbors and our co-workers, others that God has put in our lives, in our path, in front of us, as we build relationships at various places. I once heard someone say, and encourage pastors as you go places, try to go to the same coffee shops and the same stores and look for the same people checking you out and work to make relationships so that you will be able to have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to these people. And then further out from that, so we have closest to us, our family, next, neighbors and co-workers, and then further out, we have the nations. Church is called to go to all of those. And even if you can't physically go, most of us can't, we're here. You can help. You can help through the support of our missionaries and those who do go. Our mission is still the same. We still go. It looks different because it has been expanded. But our mission is to go. To go to people who need to hear the gospel. Well, the second part of their mission here, so we've seen to whom they go to. Now we see the purpose that they go, or the, maybe in the nature in which they go. You see, Jesus' mission and sending these men has a purpose. And the purpose is to reap a harvest. Not a harvest of grain, not of wheat or barley, but a harvest of people. And the way in which you harvest people, or that Jesus harvests souls, we might say, is through the proclamation of the good news. And so they are specifically told to go and tell the people that the kingdom is at hand. This is good news. They are to proclaim the Messiah has come. That's the implication of that. As they go to the nation of Israel, these people who have spent their lives learning the Old Testament should know that the kingdom coming means that the descendants of David has arrived. The Messiah has come. The 2 Samuel chapter 7 promised king has come. That is the purpose of their trip, is to proclaim this good news. We, modern day, would call this an evangelism trip. Evangelism. They go and they tell people this good news and what they have been taught by Jesus. Well, we're going to find out as the chapter progresses, there's going to be skepticism of their words. There's going to be pushback. And so Jesus gives them something. It's part of their nature or the purpose of this trip. Because their skepticism, he gives them a way to substantiate their message, and this is going to be important. You know, when you hear something that you're not sure about, you want to be able to prove that it's true. And I remember being in college, and there was a group that came, and they came in protest in many ways. They called themselves Christians, and they carried signs, and they tried to convince us that we were all going to hell because we were in college. And I remember the conversations with the Christians that I knew on campus, and the question was, how do we know if their message is true? How do we know? Because, you know, the group, they weren't calling us to repent of sin and believe in the gospel. They were calling us to follow their legalism. That's really, they put pretty words on it. They used the language of Scripture, but ultimately they were not calling us to Christ. They were calling us to their law. And all we had to do was open God's Word and see that it didn't align with what the gospel says. And we had our proof. But these Israelites didn't have that. Jesus is still with them. How will they know that these men are proclaiming the truth? Because, I mean, they're fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. Like, how do we know that these men are telling us the truth? The Pharisees and the priests, they're not telling us. So Jesus gave them the power. We see in verse 1 and we see here, Jesus says, what I want you to do is proof. It's the same thing that I've been doing, is proof that I am the Messiah. I want you to heal the sick, cast out the demons, and even raise the dead. And as you do this, it will act as confirmation that your words about me, the great King, they will be seen as true. Jesus has granted his own power to them for this trip. It looks different today, but I think this mission continues. These 12 men were to go and proclaim Jesus has come. We are too. Our mission differs, though, in some ways. We're not granted the power to heal on command or to raise from the dead. Ours differs in that way, and we don't just proclaim that the King has come. We proclaim that He's died on the cross and He's been resurrected. And the Holy Spirit has come. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit will work to substantiate our message in the hearts of God's people. The mission of the church starts here with the proclamation of Jesus. Well, Christian, let me ask you this. What do you think about this mission? This task that they're sent out on? Is it scary to you? It seems scary. It seems scary. I've looked ahead in chapter 10. I've seen verse 16 and where Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I don't know if you've ever seen a wolf inside of a sheep pen. It does not end well for the sheep. Don't be scared. I know some of you may be thinking, I'm not skilled to do this. I can't go and tell people. I've never been taught how to do that. What am I supposed to do? Well, if that's you, we can help. There's people here that can help you with that. Some of you may be thinking, I'm just an average person. I don't have anything to say, and I think you're wrong. They are average people that Jesus is sending, and you do have something important to say if you know the gospel of Jesus. In fact, you have the most important thing to tell them in the entire world. And I'm confident if Jesus can take these 12 guys and send them out and use them to proclaim the gospel, I'm confident that He can also do that same work through you. Now, some of you may also be thinking, well, Derek, I'm pretty insulated. I don't have a lot of people around me that are not Christians. Well, let me ask you to pray Ask that God would give you opportunities. And then let me encourage you to look around. Look around where you are. You actually do have opportunities. Neighbors, co-workers, if you work. And you're thinking, well, I don't know my neighbors. They live a long way away or they're never around. I don't know them. Well, you can also just look around in this room. We have many opportunities to tell kids about Jesus. We can help you find ways to do that and get you plugged in. Many, many opportunities. The last part of their mission is the method. All right, so they've gotten a people there to go to. They've got a purpose in going to proclaim the gospel. Now Jesus gives some details, the method. And I think this is the part where we look at most often and we think, well, this has nothing to do with us because Jesus told these 12 men to go in a very specific way. We're not told to follow these exact restrictions. These are for this trip. But I think these restrictions, these instructions that Jesus gives actually point to a broader category of dependence, which we must do if we are to go and tell the world about Christ. Let's look at the specific things he says and let me see if I can help us understand how they might be, and they might apply to us today. First, Jesus says you're not to acquire gold or silver or copper. You're not to take in this money. No bag to hold it in. No money bag. Meaning you're not to profit from the advancement of the gospel. Verse 8, you received without paying and you give without pay. At no point should anyone ever have to pay us to hear the good news of Christ's work. He says you're also not to take provisions or food or extra clothing because the laborer is worthy of provision, meaning that while you don't profit off of the gospel, because you're laboring for the kingdom, you should be taken care of. The gospel is not for sale, but if you're laboring, someone should take care of you and take care of you by giving you clothes. If yours get torn shoes, if they break, places to sleep and food to eat. You're to rely on people for a lodging is what Jesus says. And it's interesting, in verse 13 he says, you are to rely upon people who are worthy. That seems like a very odd thing for Jesus to say. I mean, as good Reformed people, we would say, well, no one's worthy of the gospel. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, yeah, I thought about this for a while. I looked around and labored and tried to find out what is he referring to here. And I found someone who made an interesting connection that I had missed. The Greek language and structure here is very helpful. The word that Jesus uses for worthy here is also the same word in language and phrases that's used in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, when John the Baptist tells the Pharisees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or maybe a way that we would translate it that would make more sense with this text would be bear fruit worthy of repentance. Greek wording is similar, even though we translate the English slightly differently, but the idea of both those passages is the same. The worthy one repents and believes. The 12 are to go around and proclaim the gospel and then stay with those who believe the good news of the kingdom, to rely upon them for help. To have those people, Christians, as partners in the proclamation of the gospel. You know, we too are to rely upon God's provision in many ways. It looks different. I'm not telling you to get in your car that's empty on gas and start driving somewhere and hope that it magically fills up, or you find a Christian in a gas station. I don't think that's how we would try to apply this. I think we should depend upon God's provision as we do the work of the mission generally. We are to rely upon God's provision in our work of evangelism. The principle is the same, although the specifics look different. We are to help one another, maybe even provide money and partner with them as they go and proclaim the gospel and take care of them while they're laboring in the work of the kingdom. This is one of the reasons that we fundraise to go on mission trips. This is a reason that we pool our money with other people to send missionaries places. And we have two families that we pay on the mission field because their work is worthy to be partnered with and to have provision for them. But what if people reject this message? What if they won't listen to the 12? What are they supposed to do? Jesus says they're to dust their feet off and move on. Common practice of the day. A symbol of repudiation. If a Jewish traveler passed through a Gentile area or a Samaritan land, they would often, as they left that area, pause and shake the dust off their feet and out of their clothes, symbolically saying, "I want no part of the sin of this land." Jesus is saying, you move along, because they don't believe and they are no different than Gentiles who don't believe. In fact, the judgment on Jews who don't believe will be more severe. It will be more unbearable for them on the day of judgment than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah that we read about earlier in Genesis. Because they had all the promises of the Messiah in front of them and they rejected it. So, what do we do when people reject our words? I don't think we have to dust our feet off physically. We don't have to make a scene. Although I remember many years ago when we were first married, a guy came into my wife's place of employment and asked for something and didn't get the money that he wanted or whatever it was. And as he walked out, he dusted his feet at the door. We don't have to do that. We can just simply move on and tell more people and trust the whole time that God is going to save those He intends to save. Now, there may be people who are close to us, and we see other places in the New Testament where Paul reasons with people. It may be that we need to reason with them for a while, but either way, we trust. In the end, if they don't believe in that moment, we trust God. We're not flippant, but we trust that God will save His people. You know, as I was thinking about this text, I kept being haunted by this last verse and how it will be worse for those who don't believe than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they've heard the news and they didn't believe. I tell you, if you're in this room right now and you've never placed your trust in Christ, let me tell you, you've heard the good news. And if you were here earlier in Genesis, you heard what the destruction and the punishment was like for Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the last day, if you don't repent and believe, the pouring out of God's wrath on your sins will be worse than that. Why not trust Christ? Turn to Him so that His wrath can be taken on by the Lord Jesus. Now that's the message. The message that we are to proclaim to a lost and dying world. In fact, this is the message that we are to take about on our mission in this world as we go and we start to make disciples. In fact, I think this whole passage sums up the start of the disciple-making process for us. We are to go and tell people about Christ. We are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to find good partners to help us. And if you don't have good partners to help you, look around the room. The Lord has brought together some 150 people that have gathered in this church to be your partners. And as we go about, we are to trust God in His provision. And this is the start. This is the beginning of our mission to make disciples, is to go and proclaim the gospel. Let me encourage you that you can be part of that, and you should be part of that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not only saved us, but that you have also found it good to use imperfect vessels like us in your kingdom. Would you use us in this mission of proclaiming the gospel? Would you use us in the process of making disciples in this world? Would you please give us opportunities to be able to tell other people of the hope that we have in Jesus? And then would you use those words to bring more people into your kingdom? Now, we want to be used not for our own greatness, but because you are worthy of more worshipers. Would you please do this work through us? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.